So this is April the 14th, Palm Sunday, Covenant Presbyterian Church, Adult Sunday School, for the sake of the recording. Great. Thank you, Mark, for praying for the peace in my family and home. So we are getting to the end of chapter 3. We've covered 1, 2, and almost all of 3. Last week, we spent some time again going over a little bit with respect to the metaphors of 3 and 4. We've done that 2 weeks in a row, and we sort of close with the idea, thinking about this loss and reward. We spent some degree of time with the wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones, if you recall. And now we are going to continue into this idea as the temple. We spent some time on it. We compared it when Paul takes it up again in Ephesians. The idea, how it's a very, you know, this idea is sort of the culmination of the very beginning of even early prophecies about Jesus. The idea of Christ as the rejected stone, becoming therefore the cornerstone, the foundation, all the things being built up, we being built up, us as the sort of us corporately, if you recall, us corporately as the temple, specifically in Corinth, that they are, them plural, are the temple of God, is the temple of God there in Corinth, representing God, the Spirit dwelling in them. We also did mention that Paul will bring this up again later on an individual basis, but that this is a corporate teaching at this point in chapter 3. And now we're going to roll in a little bit into the idea of the apostles and sort of Paul's ministry and what Paul thinks about leadership. We'll touch again on the ideas of wisdom and so forth. One of the things we're going to talk about today a little bit is we're going to talk briefly about the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, which will help us think a little bit about the inspired author and where, how the inspired author can choose passages that might not always, you know, and I am a person who really, really likes to think about a passage in context, in context, in context, but the inspired author doesn't always satisfy my personal desire for context when they maybe use the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nevertheless, we take the inspiration of the New Testament author to be to supersede any personal desire I may have for literary context. Any questions of that so far? Yes, Mike.
I'm not sure what you mean in that last little paragraph. I mean, by writing it so, doesn't that make the Old Testament the context?
Well, right. So we'll talk about that in just a second, and I think I will clarify. So if I confused you, that is totally understandable, giving the brief overview that I just gave it, and we'll go into some detail. So that's great. I think that's a perfectly legitimate question. I wanted to close my wife Sarah, not honey, who is not here. She made a point I think about 2 weeks ago that she had this question about the idea of reward versus loss with respect to the eschatological fire, to the final judgment fire that's going to burn up the work of these sort of comparative teachers, right? Because the public reading is always good, let's just go ahead and do that. And since I have it open, I'll just go. So this is really 3:11. Yeah. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with, and here are the good things, gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, the subsequent things, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it. And the day here is clearly the only the day is the day of judgment. Will disclose it because it will be revealed with fire. Another key that this is the day of judgment. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder, right, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. And we discussed that, you know, and we laid it out, I had it out there, that there's some sort of general, that Paul is clearly treating the Corinthian church in general as the saved and the redeemed, right? Everyone in here, everyone that he's talking to, he's treating them, and this was clear in the introduction. He speaks to them, you know, you with all of the redeemed throughout the world. Yet, there is some sort of idea that among these teachers explicitly, that there is this idea of unequal reward. An unequal reward, the character of which we frankly do not have insight into. Despite, you know, I certainly learned as a kid through, and I don't know whether this is myth or in some way, you know, there are all sorts of these myths that float around throughout church teaching, when, especially when you're a kid. This idea that I might have jewels in my crown, more jewels in my crown. I remember specifically being, I don't know that I was intentionally taught, but anyone else recall this teaching that, you know, that's just another jewel in your crown, as though there would be some sort of quantifiable difference between my crown and someone else's or something like this? I'm unsure of the nature of this. But either way, there's this sort of contrasting idea of loss versus reward. And of course, my wife has the benefit of continuing to probe with questions while class has ended. She said, you know, you didn't answer my question. I want to understand, you know, what is sort of the first century Roman conception of the idea of reward? We homeschool our kids. Ancient history is something that, you know, a mom learns when she's homeschooling children. And so she has a fairly robust idea of what Egyptian practices are, sarcophagus, you know, the various sort of little mini temples that they put the organs in, all the Tutankhamun things that came out of the tomb, the sorts of things that would get passed into the afterlife. She said, I understand this. What is the conception here in Rome? So a short, just in case anybody else wants to know, a short bit on Roman funerary rites, that's Roman like death rites. This is something that's really tough to pin down in history. It's going to be really tough to pin down in Corinth, especially because it's a huge area of immigrants. And so there are no specific, there's no like, you know, oh, this is what a first century Roman citizen in Corinth is going to think about what happens when they die. It would have varied depending on how rich you were. Did you live in an apartment like most people, or did you live in a home like the rich? How old were you? What happened? So a couple of things that could happen for reward. One, if you were wealthy enough, you could have a sarcophagus a la the Egyptians. Those practices were available. You would have been probably given some sort of rich artifacts to take with you into the afterlife. If you look at sort of how the Romans thought about the afterlife, sort of this gray, sort of everybody goes here field. You might heard it called Asphodel, Elysium, Tartarus. Sort of everybody goes to the afterlife, maybe called Hades, after the god Hades. And maybe different levels depending on how good you were. Maybe you go to Tartarus if you're bad and you have to get tortured. Maybe you just go to sort of limbo, Asphodel, fields, and just hang out if you were okay. If you were a warrior and a hero, maybe you go to Elysium. Anybody seen Gladiator? Gladiator, right? Yeah? Long time ago. You see him flash these visions of his death, and he's walking in the field like grasping grain. This is clearly, he's going to a rich and abundant land. This is clearly Elysium where he's going to go, right? That's where the heroes go. Anyway, this is only important in so much that, you know, when we think about this concept of reward and loss, we probably need to just think clearly that we don't understand It's not given to us to understand. And even though it might have some context here about taking something with us, what do we know from Timothy? We have this great phrase that we use in English, and I don't know that we talk about it very much, but if you're really rich, you can't take it with you, right? That's a, we know it to be wrong no matter what, because you can't take it with you. Paul in 1 Timothy? I'm pretty sure it's 1 Timothy. Says almost those exact words. Like, you brought nothing into this world, and we know we can take nothing out of it. In the same way. So, just to sort of wrap up this idea of loss versus reward, any kind of cultural context, I wanted to lay that out. Any questions about that? Great. That's good to put that to bed.
It's just that we don't know.
I think that's right. You know, Gene, I think with respect to unequal reward, there seems to be this idea that there is a reward that some will receive and there is loss that some will see. We don't know what it is. In this specific context, I think it's pretty closely aligned with the teacher. It seems that Paul says, you know, I laid the foundation. Paul says, you know, I planted the seed. Apollos watered. I laid the foundation. You know, we had, I think, Andrew? Is that his name? He said he was an engineer talking. You're nodding your head. Andrew, last week, talked about how, you know, as an engineer, he thinks about the foundation going up the walls. Each thing's important, different materials. This clearly seems to be aligned with the teachers themselves more than us, like an individual reward that we'll receive. The teacher has a reward that's waiting for him somehow. We certainly know that there can be a teacher who could be in the saved world and still be mistaken. Certainly we believe that. We believe that there are all sorts of Christian teachers around who are saved and believe in Jesus Christ, have an understanding of the salvation that God gives them, but probably are way off base on maybe half of their theology, maybe more. Do we nod heads about that? I mean,
Nobody in this room.
Well, certainly not you, Tom. We know you're all dialed up. Unsurprisingly, Eric has something to say. Please.
If it
were me, would it not be the same? Please.
I think there are differing rewards.
Sure.
I think you're right. It's vague, but it's also clear in the sense that it exists, but we don't know what the structure of it looks like.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's important to remember that we're a sort of relentlessly egalitarian culture. So it's very contrary to the way that our minds work.
Yeah.
And so there is a vast cultural difference between, say, first century Judaism / Christianity and the way that we think. So I think you have to take that into account, because all of us read with a filter, and that's part of our filter. We want to read into Scripture that everybody in heaven is treated exactly the same, because we live in a democracy, and that's the way
right.
we work.
Right. You can't read that. Don't read this with a Madisonian hermeneutic. Like, James Madison is not the great arbiter of our biblical tradition, right? Or Thomas Jefferson or whomever.
Yeah. I mean, clearly in Revelation you have the notion of each being rewarded according to what he has done.
You're right.
So, anyway.
And everyone's going to give an account. So this.
I do that mostly for the idea of, I guess, being aware of your own presuppositions,
right,
being willing to read Scripture against those in a sense, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I've got a sort of trajectory I'm moving in. What if the Bible's not moving in my trajectory?
Right. I mean, this is doubly true with respect. This is speaking almost specifically about teachers. As a person who's a teacher, you know, James 3 is really clear that, you know, you need to think twice about it, because you're going to be held to a higher standard as a teacher. And I don't take that to just be among you, as though you might think I'm a hypocrite or something like this, but really that when I get to heaven, somehow, in a way that I don't understand, there is a judgment that will hold me accountable for what I have said and done in the body, like Jesus says, and the standard to which I'm held somehow will be higher than a standard that others will be held to. I don't understand what that means fully. I go forward knowing that I'm secure in the grace and in the sacrifice of Christ. My salvation is secure. I trust in Jesus to have secured my salvation and reconciled me. Nevertheless, I am conscious of the fact that there is a standard somewhere against which my daily life is lived. And somehow it's evident here too that these folks who are teaching and are creating division or quarrels within the church are causing difficulty, and Paul is calling them out. Look, you will not be rewarded. You will suffer loss if you don't do what's right. We cool on all this?
One last pastoral comment.
Please.
I know if this is a new idea for some of you, it sounds like Mormonism, right? You know, where there's a very intricate structure of what you get and don't get after you die. And obviously, Scripture doesn't give us enough to know anything like that. So
right.
Not arguing for that, but if you study the passages carefully, there's something there. That's all.
Yes, and tell me your first name again. Jonathan.
So, part of the filter that I have when I read reward is something for my advantage.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that there, when we look at what Scripture is and what it talks about, what heaven is,
right?
That's not what it's about.
Okay.
That's one of the things that I think I try to remove from the discussion of what the reward is.
You're feeling like there's a practical, in this life, opportunity for reward, or?
Well, I do believe that. I don't believe it just starts in heaven. I think eternal life starts now. But
okay.
I think
okay.
The reward that's being talked about, I have this filter that I'm just saying, often is about, well, what can it be for me?
Oh.
And I think there's another aspect of what that reward could be. I think that reward could be about being a part of God's greater glory,
being
able to give him that glory back.
A sort of, don't limit our conception to reward to, like a good, it's not like a kid getting a candy.
Yeah.
Right? It's not a kid getting a candy. I totally get that. Things I want to be cautious of. One, this is clearly after the day of judgment, you know, that you receive a reward after the fire. I agree. The builder will suffer loss. The builder will receive a reward. I like your idea, though, that a reward doesn't just mean my personal satisfaction gratifying me, but it could be that my idea of satisfaction will be explored, will be expanded. You know, Lewis talks about this, that our wants and our desires are actually too small, right? That we're too limited in the things that we really that are really good and great for us, and we might not understand this. So if our understanding is expanded, maybe our reward is, well, I don't know. But somehow, rather than speculate about that, our idea of reward will be expanded. We'll receive something that's really great that we're even unable to comprehend at this moment. All right. Yeah, Hanny. No, you're fine.
Because I think this is a big topic, because it's so opaque. I think to me, the focus is that God, there is an account that will be given.
Yeah.
You talked about being a teacher.
Right.
That should propel teachers to be very careful.
Right.
And not flippant about how they approach Scripture. Or whatever we do in service of the Lord, this is, it's a serious, there's a, it's not frivolous.
Right.
There's a serious dimension to it.
Mm.
While at the same time, you're at peace and his love and his compassion and mercy. So we have a problem being one or the other, binary notions. And I think growing in maturity in Christ, you just realize, you know what, I don't fully understand this, but I know this. The gospel is true. And I should approach it very carefully, cautiously, and seriously.
I think that's a great segue to our next point, which we're going to go here, which starts, and if someone wouldn't mind reading 18 down really through the end of the chapter. Who's comfortable reading aloud? Mike, please, go ahead.
Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Great. Now, I want you to go back. Just think back in your mind earlier. Does this sound familiar in what we've looked at so far together? Yeah, Mike.
When they were aligning with the different leaders.
Yeah, where? Is that?
A few chapters earlier, right?
Beautiful, beautiful. See if you can find it. Great job, Mike. I have a sticker for you later.
You have a reward for him?
I do, that's right. Unequal rewards. Unequal. You don't need to raise your hand, Mike. Go ahead.
What I mean, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers.
Mm-hmm.
What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that none I baptized, that I baptized none of you. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in your own name.
Mm-hmm. And you're right on. It continues. I did also baptize the house of Stephanus, so forth. I don't know if I baptized anyone else. Christ has not sent me to baptize, so forth. But then 18, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, not pretending. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. So now if you recall this 18 here, this is really the beginning. Paul says, okay, you've got this division that's happening. And somehow this division is about wisdom. And we've talked, you know, fairly in depth about the idea of Sophia and what they may have been pushing toward, especially, you know, Don really made a great point about this idea of eloquent wisdom. Right, that eloquence, eloquent wisdom, as the wisdom of sort of an analogy for the wisdom of men, very well spoken, detailed. But here in 18, we've got, for the message of the cross is foolishness, that is, the good thing, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then we have this. Oh, we have this quotation brought in. I hope your Bible offsets it. Does it offset it a little bit? Right? Great. To idea that, for it is written, right? This idea that, hey, it comes from way back. This is calling out to the Old Testament again, that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Then we begin this entire sort of, from here it starts, eloquence, and then there's this OT quotation. And then we've got the body of Paul's argument, which we have just wrapped. And how do we know that we just wrapped his argument around wisdom and the different and who's leading and who's doing right and who's doing wrong? How do we know that we've wrapped this argument? That's right. Who said that? Amy, thank you. Sorry. So we're restating, right? We've got this great sort of structural key in the New Testament. Let's look at it again. Let's read 18 again. Do not deceive yourselves, women. So let's think about how strong that language is there, but we'll come back to that. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think you're wise, you should become fools. The wisdom you think you have is not good. Find foolishness, so that you may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You see that there's this idea, we could call it A here, right? Which is this idea of God's wisdom appears as foolishness. That's a very poor rendering of the word foolishness, but that notwithstanding. Now we're at 18. It's almost like, and I'm going to use some funny notation here. I'm going to call that A prime, if you like logic and math. If you don't, it's just A tick mark, or A with whatever that guy's doing. But here's the idea. Don't deceive yourselves. If you think you are wise, become foolishness. Become fools so that you may be able to become wise. We return again to the Old Testament quotation, just so that we're right back to this same structure, and then we wrap. Let no one boast about human leaders, and Paul even goes back to name Apollos, Cephas, and him, or the world, or life, and bring us all the way back to Christ and belonging to God, to take this whole section and say, and put a nice, and just bow it up for us. That is a terrible bow. Nevertheless, you get the idea. And put a bow on the section for us so that we understand. This is the end of my argument about this. Now, it doesn't mean he won't return to it and make an allusion to it, but we're not going to go into depth about the nature of Sophia and the division. Is everyone seeing this sort of structurally here, how this works? Yeah, Eric? No?
I know you know this, but...
Are you struggling with this, Eric?
No. There's an ancient rhetorical device called an inclusio, and I just say it because it gets used a lot in scripture.
Yeah, exactly.
And it was common structurally in the day. So especially in Semitic writings, the central idea was in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
The end. For us in the West, it's in the end. So
yeah.
But in inclusio, you often have the beginning, climax in the middle, and then you descend to where you started, which is kind of an echo of an old Hebrew form, which was called a chiasm. But anyway, there were standard devices in the day. The way that we tell stories now or express ideas, this was standard for the first century.
That's right. That's the point. The point I'm trying to get to is that these... And we talked about it with the way we talked about metaphor before, is that there are these sorts of literary devices, some of which have carried over into modern thinking, and we've got a good handle on them. Some of them we don't quite catch because we're not used to looking for them. You're used to looking for things like foreshadowing. You're used to looking for, you're sort of used to this structure. And, of course, I just went over it with my daughter last night. Hashtag homeschool, but anybody could do it. But anyway, this idea of the intro, a body and a conclusion, we're used to this idea of sort of say what you'll say. Say it. And then say that you've said it. Right? Which is why, and structurally when you're writing, it's probably best to think a lot about this first. Then, okay, once I've got my ideas square, then I probably come to this. Now I've got my structure in place. Okay, last, I'm going to write my introduction. Because my introduction, comes to really take shape to tell you where I'm going to take you in here. But the New Testament doesn't work like that. Paul doesn't lay out in the very intro, I'm going to tell you all these 8 different things. Right? You don't even really do this in a letter if you write a letter today. And we're probably pretty poor at writing letters these days, certainly not the types of letters that were written that we wrote maybe 50 years ago. What's that?
We sent Snapchats.
Maybe you sent Snapchats, brother. I keep my soul free of that. I don't know about you. But Eric's exactly right. I'm just with you. I don't understand Snapchat. Now, I barely understand Instagram. So, diatribes aside, an inclusio is going to have some sort of structure, which I tried to highlight here, this idea of A, and then there's going to be this clear body, and then probably not A in its exact form, but that's why I put the A prime. And when you're studying this, if you were studying it in like a biblical literature class, you would diagram things like this. For the idea of the chiasm that Eric mentioned, I'll use a very simple one, would have an A idea or some sort of A words or structure, probably a B idea, and then a C, and then it could come back to B and back to A. The idea in the chiasm that you've got a broad idea up here that is coming to the point and that is coming back out, and unsurprisingly, it makes a chi. That is the Greek X. Hence the term chiasm. Joseph, yes, Shiv.
So here, the beginning and the end.
Right.
Is the A and the A prime has to do with foolishness and wisdom.
Right? Correct. That's right.
I don't know if you've already addressed it or you plan to, but
feel free. Either way.
I'm just asking.
Yeah.
In the context of division in the church, why does he bring up foolishness and wisdom? What does it have to do with the
difference? So what did we talk about? In the context of the church, what do we know about wisdom versus foolishness? We talked about this. Who can recall? Oh, I did a bad job emphasizing it then. This is poor testimony.
The gospel doesn't have to be presented in sort of the clothing of the wisdom of the world.
Right.
It's not the same.
So we have this, you're absolutely right, Tom. Why is that important with respect to the evidence that Paul has? So Paul is writing this letter because he received some evidence. And Mike just read it. What's the evidence he received?
They're arguing over
who. He's got evidence from Chloe that they're arguing over which teacher, right? What do we know about the teachers? They're hired servants, they're not material, right? Paul says, that whether it's me or Apollos, whatever, it's nothing. But specifically about Apollos, let's go back to Acts 18, 24, and just recall what happens when Apollos shows up. I think this is the best information we've got that gives us some sort of historical context. So 18:24, someone who gets there and doesn't mind reading it. Maybe someone who hasn't read for us before. In fact, please, yeah, and tell me your first name again. I know you
Mary
did. Mary Kay. Thank you for reminding me.
Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, confident in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to
Achaia, whatever.
The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
And then 19:1, if you don't mind, one more there. And we can stop there. Thank you, Mary Kay. So the key, I think this is probably the best description and understanding of who Apollos is that we have relative to the letter at Corinth, that this Jew, a native of Alexandria, an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures, Again, these guys coming out of Egypt, they're all brilliant, right? Right. And he, an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures, instructed, powerfully, skipping on down the end, powerfully refuted the Jews in public. So when we consider this idea of what Paul says and how there's quarreling developing, why do you think quarreling would develop from a guy like that?
He's attracting a different type of segment of the population. And he's probably a well-educated, well-versed in the Alexandrian school, which had adopted a lot of Greek philosophy by then.
Sure.
Others felt, oh my goodness, you know, this guy's a cut above.
Sure.
Those who speak plainly.
And what did Paul say about himself?
I speak very
not plainly. Someone other than Hanny. What did he say about how he came? Someone other than Hanny, Shiv, Tom Bilbro. You're starting to get my idea here. Yeah, Tim and Jim, anybody else? I love you guys, but we're all talking all the time here. About someone else. All right, Jim, I saw you come up. Tim, I'll get to you in a second. Yeah, Jim.
Well, Paul came saying that he spoke very plainly. He preached only Christ and him crucified.
Right.
Very simple.
Right. And he came in weakness.
Yeah.
Right? He came in weakness and trembling. So if you've got a guy who comes, who powerfully refutes with eloquence, or you've got this guy who showed up and said, you know, I'm weak. I don't, who knows what Paul said, but he said, look, the crucified Christ is the only salvation. And he's not powerfully refuting. Maybe he doesn't use eloquence. You end up with some people saying, dude, this guy Paul doesn't have the wisdom. This guy Apollos has the wisdom. Now you couple that with, remember we talked about this idea of wisdom of, and here, why am I having trouble with this? Well, we won't write it in Greek. With this idea of Sophia, I don't know why I couldn't think of the font there, but anyway. With this idea of Sophia in Greek and first century, you know, sort of contrastingly Roman culture, this idea that there was a wisdom that you can find, and this gets will then get linked with other sort of philosophical movements, like the, what can I think of it right now? The, he's very, this is when you should, things go in a different direction than you were prepared for, and I can't think of this one in the moment. It's a philosophical movement. We still use the descriptor today.
Is it the Epicurean Stoic?
It's not Stoic. Thank you. The Stoics are in on this. You know, so Stoicism as an idea that, you know, you can be calm. You're not hungering after all types of pleasure. You can learn to be content in life, and you can find wisdom, that this is attainable for you as a person. We still talk about people today as being Stoic, meaning that they are unmoved, you know, especially with respect to grief, we talk about it. Now, Epicureanism is different. This is tough. Epicurus is about this time, I think a little bit before Jesus. We don't know too much. We have some idea. His ideas get picked up later. Not that you want to know about the intellectual history of Western civilization, but nevertheless, Epicurus becomes influential on a guy named Bentham. This is Jeremy Bentham. Has anybody heard of Jeremy Bentham? You've heard of modern utility theory. You hear people talk about utility, net social utility, positive but negative benefits, studied economics, maybe. Anyway, a little bit of a diatribe. But this comes to us here. Epicurus' idea is that the best thing you can do is to find, the word that we use is pleasure. It's not pleasure the way you would think of it with respect to food necessarily, or with respect to other sort of base pleasures, he would probably say. He's really talking that the social good, the good thing you're trying to get to, is to cause the least harm and to bring the most contentedness to people. Not, this is different than like libertinism or sort of wanton, wanton satisfaction of all your hungers and your desires. It's much more, it's linked to Stoicism in some way. Anyway, this is a lot. And it's only really to say that there was this idea here that philosophy and non-religious, that you could in yourself find the wisdom to live the good life without God, that a person could do it without the gods. Stoics were particularly, and Epicurus, these guys were not interested in polytheism the way that other Romans and Greeks might have been at the time. So this is why Paul says, look, all of this stuff, it's nothing. Don't get confused by someone. Don't think that because someone is eloquent, and he wasn't condemning Apollos. We'll cover that. I guess we'll cover that next time. He was not condemning Apollos. He was not condemning any of the teachers, but was saying, look, don't get distracted by any of these ideas. You need to be ready to be fools in order to follow after Christ. Yeah, Tom?
I wonder if there's anything in this for people who are in the Reformed tradition, who seem to have a tendency to have a lot of pride in their understanding of the true scripture, or the true interpretation.
Anybody else think so? Hands going up. Summit? I want to get to Tim first, and then you go, Summit. Go ahead, Tim.
Yeah, that was my point, not to in any way slam any tradition.
Right.
But the very point I think he's making these chapters is, it's like Jesus. He didn't play according to the rules of this world. He played according to the rules of the heart of his Father. And when he spoke with such authority and such power that people had never heard that before.
Jesus.
Yeah. And then he gathered men that were not learned, that were not your typicals, that were your atypicals, least likely to be those that would then become apostles. Paul is probably the most likely in the category because of his education, but even Paul could say, I didn't come with any superior speech. He was an incredibly learned man. But when he showed up and says, I got nothing. The only thing I know is Christ crucified.
Yeah.
And everything in these chapters seems to point to a dependency on the Holy Spirit.
If you
claim some brilliance, he's saying, no, just knock it off.
Yeah.
Not that smart. That's smart, but it's not you.
We will definitely cover that when we get into 4. Summit.
So my one comment would be that Reformed tradition should and does talk a lot about the humility of not knowing. And my reference, my touchstone for that is going to Calvin's Institutes, where you see the humility and the fact that he doesn't think that he knows much. This is a guy who wrote 1,500 pages on Christian theology. So I think
right. It's
somewhat of a bad, we're getting bad rap and we're earning some of it. But it's important to say that Christian theology says what we cannot know is far, far bigger than what we can know.
I think you're right about that. I think this, to Tom's point, I think this is a problem that sort of all denominations face. And it's not a problem that the denomination as a whole likely faces. You know, I have been in the midst of, I've probably served on leadership teams at churches in 3 very different denominations, right? That is, in the Assemblies of God, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutherans, who you've probably never heard of, and they have about 300,000 members, I think, as of the last count, and then being I'm not on any leadership team here, but they at least allow me to teach. So Eric's quizzed me enough, I guess, to be okay. And there are, I think, in all of those places, depending on who you talk to, I've talked to lots of different pastors and lots of different traditions, and people and churches and whatever, you always run into folks who think that they've, oh, well, you know, we've got it figured out here. In the Assemblies of God, there it was the story, well, we're not like those dancing charismatics, right? We're not like those guys who bark, right? We, and I mean, this does happen. The barking dog thing did happen in Toronto, to my understanding. But there's always an ability. I remember very distinctly, and I forget who it was, thank God that I forget, but the one gentleman said to me, well, you know, we don't go in for any of that dancing business around here. I don't, this was in the context of the Assemblies of God. So I think you're right. I think it's really important that we as believers maintain our humility, that we consistently remember that we are fools. I was listening to a good example of this, which you wouldn't necessarily think about it. So I was listening to Ben Shapiro. Anybody know Ben Shapiro? Yeah. I was listening to Ben Shapiro on Joe Rogan. Anybody listen to Joe Rogan? Yeah, heads. So just, you know, trigger warning or whatever you want to say. You listen to Joe, you're just gonna, you know what you're gonna get. But Joe and Ben were talking about religious doctrine. And Joe, of course, who is a non-believer, Ben, who is an Orthodox Jew, Joe is trying to say, you know, hey, they were talking in the context of gay marriage. Joe says, well, the reason it's in the Old Testament is because, you know, they didn't understand biology. And Ben says, well, you know, he says, I'm not a fan of finding naturalistic explanations for doctrine in revealed scripture. And Ben does a great job. And then Joe goes on to say, well, you know, at least, you know, Judaism makes sense. It's not like those Mormons. I mean, those guys are crazy, right? And Ben very humbly said, look, I'm not one to cast aspersions at people's crazy religious practices. I wear this goofy hat every day, you know. And he's got enough humility in that moment. And, you know, Ben is not the guy you would necessarily think of as being, you know, the master of humility in his public persona. I don't know him personally. But this idea that in that moment, I'm not going to cast aspersions. I'm going to hold on to what I believe to be true. I'm going to say, look, I know where I am. I think this is a really wise moment here, Tom. Even within the Reformed, especially within the Reformed tradition, or if you're the Assemblies of God, or you're the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, or you're Orthodox or Catholic. Hanny, I know you're chomping at the bit. Go ahead.
I say, to Tom's point, I think...
That, Tom.
The underlying issue here is what you said, which is religious pride.
Yeah.
And I think everybody is guilty of that. You know my history theologically.
Sure. As varied as mine.
Yeah, it was weird. I saw barking. I actually saw barking.
Yeah.
And I remember... there was a huge undertone or overarching theme of anti-intellectualism.
Yeah.
Where I was, and people were proud in their anti-intellectualism.
Sure.
Right? They called people with the seminary cemeterians.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And then through certain evangelical fundamentalist circles, there's a ton of pride there. And then
oh, yeah.
Come to the Reformed community, there is intellectual pride.
Yeah.
But to Subic's point, my view is... look, the more you understand the gospel, the more you're in awe of the majesty of God, and therefore doxology flows out of that, and humility flows out of that.
I think
the more you know, the more you understand to be true, should not lead to pride. If it does, that is an issue of sanctification.
We know pride is wrong. I think there's a great thing that we're doing here. And I think it's the best thing that we can do when we're talking about, especially in the context of what we're doing here. And this is really, this is sort of a little bit of inside baseball. What we're doing here is really understanding sort of biblical theology, This is different than what you might call systematic theology. Systematic theology is going to be more along the lines of from what we build doctrine. Because we're all doing it all the time because we're all synthesizing all the ideas that are in Scripture together, and that's fine. It's an important practice. In this case, I think we really need to think hard about the limits of a particular passage or on what we can know. I think we did a good job of this when we talked about reward and loss. We simply don't have the details. And trying to push beyond the particular statements of the Scripture gets very dicey. To Summit's point, there's a lot more that we don't know than we do. What we do know, we can be confident in. We can be confident because we believe in the Scripture. We believe in their accuracy. We believe in the accuracy of the eyewitness accounts. We believe in the textual transmission. I am so confident in the text of the Old and New Testament. I am significantly more confident in its accuracy than I am in reading Homer. I mean, the documentary evidence for the New Testament specifically, relative to Homer, Socrates, Plato, any of those other ancient texts that we align with, it doesn't even compare. So I'm very confident in what we can know, but I think we ought to be really wise about what we don't know, what the limits are of our understanding are. I think we're at 9:58. I believe that clock. I know people want to leave at 10. I want to get better about ending on time. Any other questions or, Tom, your crazy comments? Yo, please.
I was thinking,
Austin.
What is this foolishness of this word and what is this wisdom of God? Is there any practical example?
You know, I think it's very, I think you're 100%, that's the key point. I mean, we trust in things that sound foolish. I don't try to pretend with my friends. Right? I don't try to pretend with them that it makes sense to trust in a first century Jew who died and say, he rose from the dead 3 days, bodily, completely. I believe the whole shebang. Right? I go to church every Sunday and I drink wine and I eat bread as a remembrance. And I believe that he is present with me in that process and that this is his body and this is his blood in a way that I can't explain to you or understand. And I fully believe it. 100%. And that is, they look at me like, but, you know, you understand history. I'm not some, you know, I'm not anti-intellectual. I don't think a PhD is preaching, healing, and delivering. Like I've heard that was a joke, by the way, but not funny. I did hear it one time, though, from behind a pulpit. I've got a PhD in preaching, healing, and delivering. So I think the important part is, right, is just, you know, we have to understand who we are and believe it fully and not be afraid of it and be willing to say, yeah, it is. I mean, it sounds crazy. You know, Bill Maher describes it as, so you guys get together every Sunday and eat and drink the blood of your space god? Now, I mean, that's
Only Catholics,
Catholics, Orthodox, and Anglicans. Only the majority of Christians on the earth. You could easily describe it that way, and he's not entirely wrong.
It sounds crazy.
It sounds crazy. Yeah, Gene. Right.
It's an important thing.
Yeah, that's right.
There are people who know the whole Bible, but
yeah,
not necessarily use it well or use it the way it is.
That's right. That's right.
We gotta tell our friends that too. That doesn't make sense, but I feel it. I have it in my heart.
Yeah.
It's not only about brain.
That's right. That's right. It's not. Because no matter how much you know.
What can they say about that?
I don't know. Until the Lord moves on their heart, I don't know. Until the Lord moves on their heart, I don't know. Yeah, Tim, and then we'll wrap.
Just real quick, I think that's what people want to know.
Yeah.
Either you're a PhD intellectually, you're the preaching human deliverance. Either one, people just want, so what?
Yeah.
It doesn't matter.
Exactly.
And if it doesn't matter to us, like the 98% of the time we're not in this building,
then it's not going to matter to anybody else.
Which is the whole point of what Paul's saying. Paul doesn't care who's teaching what here. He says you're divided. Don't be divided and quarrel, right? He gets very practical with it. All of these things you're doing, all of this Sophia you might think you have, it's all garbage because you're quarreling. If it were good, you'd have unity. All right, let's wrap in prayer. Manu, do you mind closing us in prayer?